Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion for the study of God's Word. You know our standard operating procedure, moment of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the freedom that we have. We thank you that you provide everything for us. We continue to receive your grace. It is unmerited and it is unlimited. We have those who are out traveling tonight from this church. We pray that you will protect them from harm and bring them back safely to us. We pray that you will help us to concentrate as your word is being taught this evening. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. If you'll take your notes on printed notes on page 11. Does everybody have page 11? We're continuing tonight with the 35th thing in our list of 40 things that God did for us at the point of salvation. And this one is deliverance from the kingdom of Satan. Before we go into point number one, I want to give you a few scriptures to illustrate that indeed Satan is the ruler of this world, and I add, for now. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Those are three scriptures to demonstrate that Satan is, at least for now, the ruler of this world. Adam was created ruler of the world, and he forfeited that rulership when he sinned. The fall transferred the rulership of planet Earth to Satan, and he still retains that rulership. Now we're ready for point number one. At the moment you believe in Christ, you are delivered from the authority of darkness. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13a. Now let's go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, because we're going to use it on our next point also. We're just going to look at the first part of this verse with regards to the deliverance from the kingdom of Satan. Colossians, excuse me, chapter 1, and verse 13. For he, and this is referring to God, delivered us from the domain of darkness. The word delivered is an aorist middle indicative. Aorist tense means we were delivered in a point in time. Middle voice means that we were benefited by the action of the verb. Indicative mood means it's the mood of reality. So we were delivered in a point of time for our benefit, and it was reality that we were delivered from the domain of darkness. This is addressed to believers. All believers at the point of salvation are removed. They're by the gift of God, they are removed from the kingdom of darkness, of being under the domain of Satan. Go back to your printed notes, if you will. We're not going to finish that verse because we're going to finish it in our next point. Number two, the moment we believe in Christ, salvation removes us from cosmic involvement. Cosmic comes from the Greek word cosmos, means the world, and many times in the Bible, the world does not refer to planet Earth, but the satanic system in which most of mankind find themselves under the domain of Satan. And so at the moment we believe in Christ, salvation moves us from the cosmic involvement. All unbelievers are in the cosmic system under spiritual death and the absolute control of the old sin nature. So unbelievers are controlled 100% of the time by their old sin nature, which means they can only produce human good, which is unacceptable to God, and sin. Furthermore, they are entrapped in Satan's cosmic system. Most of you know this already, but you don't think of it necessarily in these terms. None of us always are squared away on where we live, the environment in which we find ourselves. If we were oriented to it correctly all the time, then none of us would ever be surprised of the ghastly things that occur. We always seem to be surprised when we see the headlines or when someone that we know is involved in something that is unseemly. And it's really for us to have that attitude is really not according to Scripture, because we should not be shocked by the things that occur in this world. Moreover, most of the time, believers can fall into the pattern of or the trap by saying, well, it's just not fair. And we act surprised because we're treated unfairly. Now, is that true? Of course it is. How many times have you, as well as myself, been taken aback, been surprised because we're not treated fairly? Why in our wildest imagination should we think that everything is going to be right and that we're going to get a fair shake in the environment in which we live, because we live in the devil's world? We are in the world, but we're not of the world. And so we shouldn't be surprised when we're treated unfairly. And we're all guilty of that. At least I know I am. And you have to grow up spiritually to understand that this is nothing new under the sun, where a person, especially a believer in Jesus Christ, is treated unfairly. Because you are prime targets. Satan doesn't have to waste a lot of time with unbelievers. They're spiritually dead. They're already locked in his system. Why should he spend much time or effort with them? So that leaves more time for believers, especially believers who are growing spiritually. Now, a lot of believers, even though they are believers, have never grown, not taken even the first baby step towards spiritual maturity. Does Satan have to spend a lot of time with them? Of course not. They're solidly in his camp, even though they're believers, and they have the power, they have the ability to rise above the cosmic system. They don't do it by their own volition. So he doesn't have to spend much time with them. But with believers like yourself, on a Thursday night, right when everyone else is hustling around, getting ready for Christmas, about as close as they'll ever get to Christ is Christ's name in the holiday, Christmas. For people like yourself, you shouldn't be surprised when things happen to you that are unfair. That you think, how could this happen to me? This is one of the shortfalls that many believers fall into, is because they think, okay, I have active prayer life. I go to church regularly. I even go to Bible class. I take notes. I listen to tapes. I do all of these things. And yet, sometimes it seems like I just can't get cut any slack. Ever feel that way? And sometimes that human viewpoint can take over and you can start getting into self-pity. You can start getting bitter. You can really get angry at God. Say, hey, I'm doing your thing. I'm going according to what you have told me to do, and still this ugliness keeps creeping into my life. What's the deal? And this brings us back into reality, do you see? That's why I told you, I read you these verses, and this is what this point is helping you to understand. We live in Satan's cosmic system, in the world. But the good news is that we were delivered from that at the moment of salvation. You, as a believer, make choices every day whether you are going to be influenced by the cosmic system, whether you're going to be involved in the cosmic system, or whether you are going to apply the doctrine that you have learned. And if you haven't learned any doctrine, then guess what? You don't have a chance. You're solidly in the morass of Satan's system. And until you get some doctrine, that's where you're going to remain. But the good news is, you don't have to remain there. And we don't have to be surprised that things that are unpleasant come into our lives. And it can happen at any time. But we live in Satan's system. So, we are removed from the cosmic system. Look at point number 2 at the end. All unbelievers are in the cosmic system, nothing but spiritual death, absolute control of their old sin nature. Now, that's not true with us. You, as a believer, are no longer locked into the first husband known as the old sin nature. So, you can make decisions to operate independently from the cosmic system, Satan's system, the arrogance system, the anti-God system. But you can't do it without knowledge of God's Word. Point number 3. For some who are demon-possessed, salvation through faith in Christ removes demon possession. Now, I'll reiterate the point that no believer is demon-possessed, nor can he be. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and He will not share that with a demon. Now, you can be demon-influenced, but not demon-possessed. And there are examples in the Bible of people who were demon-possessed, received the gospel, believed the gospel, and instantly the demons had to withdraw. In the church age, why is that? Well, I just gave you the answer. Because if you are in the church age and you believe in Jesus Christ, if you are an unbeliever who is demon-possessed, what happens? What's one of the 40 things? You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit goes in, the demons go out. So you don't really need a bunch of razzmatazz and all this bunch of phony nonsense about the exorcism. It makes a good movie. It's interesting to watch somebody's head spin around 360 degrees and spew green slime on everyone and all the rest. That's a good movie, but that's all it is. Truth of the matter is, someone who's demon-possessed, when he believes in Jesus Christ, the demons leave. So, that's one way to take care, or actually it's the only way to get rid of demon possession. For others who are demon-influenced, now this would be believers and unbelievers, but most of the time believers, salvation through faith in Christ removes demon influence. Well, this is regarding unbelievers. Unbelievers, when they are not demon-possessed, but they are highly influenced by demons, when they have faith alone in Christ alone, it removes that demon influence. But it doesn't necessarily mean that it's a permanent removal, because as a believer, they can again fall back into the old wheel rut of the occult demonic activity, even as believers, and be demon influenced. But again, they cannot be demon possessed. So that is the good news about being delivered from the kingdom of Satan. Now, Danny, if you don't mind passing out page 12. I better keep one for myself. Now, you'll see when you get your printed note there that 36 is the next thing on our list. And we're going to continue with Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, because this is the other side of the coin. You're removed from the cosmic system and the demonic influence at the point of salvation. And then, point number 36 becomes pertinent. Point number 36 has to do with the being transferred into the kingdom of God. So you are extracted, removed from the kingdom of Satan and transferred into the kingdom of God. Point number one. At the moment of our salvation, we are transferred into the kingdom of God. Colossians chapter 13b. And He transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. That is the remaining part of Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. I'll read it from the New American Standard Version, the entire verse. For He delivered us, and that's in the aorist, middle, indicative, in a point of time, from the domain of darkness and transferred us. That word transferred is a verb that is the aorist active indicative, again, in a point of time, at the point of salvation, that's when that takes place, transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Now, this word kingdom is important to understand that it is what is known, is the noun itself in the Greek is basileia. That's B-A-S-I-L-E-I-A. And it's rendered kingdom, but it is an abstract noun. Abstract noun denoting royal power or dominion. In other words, it's not necessarily mean a literal kingdom, but it means a dominion. In other words, another way of translating this would be, for He delivered us out from the cosmic system of Satan and transferred us into the divine dynasphere of His beloved Son. You need to understand that there are two systems that operate on planet Earth for every person. And you have a power struggle going on, and we just simply call it the angelic conflict. And every person, both unbelievers and believers, are going to make decisions where they are going to function. Is it going to be in the cosmic system, which is Satan's trap, the big lie, or are believers going to function under the divine dynasphere? They are mutually exclusive. You can't be in one and be in the other at the same time. And so this is telling us, this is very interesting, that at the point that you believe in Jesus Christ, you had never been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You had never been filled by the Holy Spirit. You never had God's righteousness, eternal life. You never were an ambassador. You never were a priest. There's a lot of things that you didn't have. However, at the point of salvation, you enter for the first time into God's power system. Pastor Bob Thiem in Houston, Texas, at Baraka Church, coined that term. Dynasphere comes from two words. Dunamis in the Greek means power, and sphia means sphere, area of operation. And so it means power sphere. And he called it the divine dynasphere. It's a power sphere. And the power, you need to note, is not your power, but God's power. And so when we believed in Jesus Christ, we were moved and are transferred from the cosmic system that we had lived all our life into God's perfect dynasphere, into His, the sphere of His power. That's what Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 is talking about. Now, none of us stayed in that dynasphere because we also carried with us our old sin nature. It is part of us. And so we are still tempted to sin, and God did not remove your volition. You still have volitional responsibilities. You make decisions whether you're going to sin, whether you're going to be obedient, or whether you're going to satisfy your own lusts. And so the first time that you had a mental attitude sin, usually that's what it is, rather than an overt sin or a sin of the tongue. Usually it's a mental attitude sin. When you sin that first time, maybe it might be fear or worry, anxiety, some type of anger or jealousy. Who knows what it was. But the moment that you sinned, that you stepped out of that divine dynasphere and you entered again right into the cosmic system. So this is, you're moved under, there's two things that you have to understand. There's a kind of a temporary idea going here, and there's also a permanent. It's just the permanent has to do with you'll never be absolutely enslaved to the cosmic system as you were as an unbeliever. That's very closely related to the fact that you never will be under total submission to your old sin nature. You were before. But in Romans 6, remember when we were studying? The Bible says in Romans 6 that you have died and been crucified. That's retroactive positional truth is what we call it. You think, well, when did that happen? Positionally, you died with Christ with the result that the absolute power of your old sin nature is broken. And the same goes for the cosmic system. It also had a absolute power over you as an unbeliever. When you believe in Christ, that is broken. So that is the permanent sense in which you're transferred into the kingdom of God. But now on an experiential level, we all vacillate and go from one to the other, sometimes daily, sometimes many times during the day. And you make choices whether you're going to be in the cosmic system or the divine dynasphere. Does everybody get that? You understand? I want you to understand that it has a permanent sense to it, and which we would say positional, and an experiential sense, which is temporary. The one that's speaking here in verse 13 has the essentially the permanent sense to it. We were transferred in the point of time. Point number two on number 36. Therefore, everything that happened to us before salvation that could be a handicap in our lives has been eliminated. This includes whatever we were and however we failed. Now, that's good news, and I know that there would be some people who would want to argue about this. And they would make a contention saying, are you saying that the moment that someone believes in Jesus Christ, that if they were a heroin addict, that from that point on, they would never have that desire to have heroin anymore? Well, it could be, but not necessarily so. How do you reconcile this point? What have we studied recently that would demonstrate that this is a valid statement? I'm talking about point number two. Look at it again. Everything that happened to us before salvation that could be a handicap in our lives had been eliminated. Now, what does that mean? If you had a bad habit that was a lifelong habit, does that mean that that habit is broken? It could be, but not necessarily, and probably not. That's not what this is talking about. And again, the last part of point number two, this includes whatever we were or however we failed. In other words, it doesn't matter what you did or who you were before you believed in Jesus Christ. Nothing is held against you. Why? Because grace is total. God doesn't forgive you of everything except certain things, and He doesn't hold a grudge. That's one reason that no believer has any excuse to have any skeletons in the closet. Because as far as God is concerned, all that is left behind at the moment of salvation. And I ask you, what have we studied lately that would be pertinent here? The fact that there is no handicaps that we bring over from being an unbeliever to a believer. What we were or how we failed is no issue. Anybody have an idea? This is a hard one, I know. Remember when we were just, what was it, point number, forgot the number here, point number 34, the unique availability of divine power? Don't you see how that would be applicable here? You see, before you believed in Jesus Christ, you operated 100% of the time on whose power? Your own power. You succumbed to Satan's lies. When you were transferred from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God, into the divine dynasphere, at that point, whatever you had in the past is of no consequence. It's no issue. And it's not going to be a handicap in the future. Why? Because now you have the opportunity to operate on God's power, His unlimited power. Furthermore, you have equal opportunity and equal access. Equal opportunity and equal privilege. You can go as far as you want to in God's economy, in His system. It's up to you. In other words, you can't say to God, well, the reason I'm not going to get rewards and decorations is I was so sorry before I was saved that I just never could catch up with those who were reared in a nice, wholesome family. You understand? That's what this is. You have no excuses. You don't carry those handicaps into your spiritual life as a believer and say, well, I just can't cut it because of what I had in the past. People love to use their past for excuses, do they not? Well, I would do this, but, you know, I have parents that didn't teach me properly. I had, and here's one of the greatest ones, or the one of the most prevalent ones used now. I was abused. It's amazing what people call child abuse these days. If what they're saying about child abuse was true, then I was greatly abused as a child. They talk about a parent raising their hand to their children as if this was the worst thing that a parent could do. And they talk about I know that many of you here will recognize this. When I was growing up, there was an admonition, children should be seen and not heard. Well, that's abusive these days. You're going to hurt the little darling's spirit. They're going to be handicapped for life because you're not letting them get right in the conversation with adults and all the rest of it. Well, the point is, getting a little off course here, let's see if I can bring myself back over on center here. The point is that no one can say that they are a victim. And that victimization came from their prior history before they were a believer. That's what this point is saying. You don't carry any of that on past you because it was all forgiven. You have the same opportunity, the same access to that divine power as any believer. IQ is no issue. Your education is no issue. Your race is no issue. Your sex is no issue. Nothing that you can come up can be an excuse. And this wipes away any excuse for people. So again, whatever we were or however we failed is no issue. We have divine power, God's own power available to us, so we can't go back and say, well, I could have lived a better Christian life if I wasn't so sorry before I was saved. That's what this is saying. And then there's all the, you know, there's one way of bragging that you can brag and come in the back door, and sometimes people don't recognize that it's a bragamony. Sometimes people will say, well, I was the worst scumbum that ever came along. God did more for me than He did everybody else, because look at me now. I mean, I don't drink and I don't curse and I don't go with girls that are unseemly and all. And really, they're as if they're giving glory to God, when actually what they're saying is God loved me more than you because He had more to forgive. And that's nonsense. They don't even know the worst sins. Do y'all know where to find the worst sins? Where it is? Proverbs chapter 6. They list the 7 things that God hates the most. And guess what's not on there? Adultery. Shock. In fact, there's only one overt sin in the whole list. Okay, let's go there. I see y'all turning. Let's go there. This time I'm following y'all. I think we're going to Proverbs chapter 6.
Is this called going with the flow?
Well, I saw everybody starting to turn that way, and I thought, well, we might as well go there. That's where they want to go. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16. Proverbs 6:16. Here's a list of the 7 things that God abhors. You have 3 mental attitude sins, 3 sins of the tongue, and 1 overt sin. Verse 16. Are y'all all there? Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16. There are 6 things which the Lord hates. Yes, 7 which are an abomination to Him. The first one is haughty eyes. Haughty eyes is a mental attitude sin of pride. If any of you have ever raised a teenager, I don't have to explain what haughty eyes are. Do I? I always call it rolling your eyes. Rolling your eyes and haughty eyes are synonyms. Well, I'll tell you, I could be undone by rolling eyes nearly more than anything else, and I would not let my daughter get by with it. And she knew it and would still do it. Right? You're going to do so-and-so or whatever, you know, like that. All right, come here. We're going to deal with this right here. I didn't say anything. Yes, you did with your eyes. Well, here we go. Haughty eyes. Second one is a lying tongue. Of course, that's easy. That's the sin of the tongue there. That's number 2. And hands that shed innocent blood. That's murder. That's the 3rd thing. It's the only overt sin in the list. Verse 18. This will be number 4, by the way. A heart that devises wicked plans. This is the mental attitude sin of hatredness, vindictiveness, revenge. Number 5, feet that run rapidly to evil. That's the mental attitude sin of disobedience. We ought to be peacemakers, not those that sow discord. Verse 19, a false witness who utters lies. This is the sin of the tongue, which is perjury. This is lying under oath. And then here's the last one. And one who spreads strife among brothers. That's the seventh thing. That's the sin of the tongue, which is maligning, gossiping. So there you have them. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to Him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among the brothers. There you have it. Now we go back to Colossians. Unless y'all have any more questions about that?
Still reading.
Now look, Colossians is just as good. Y'all say Colossians? Oh yeah, Colossians. Remember, we're at Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 and B. Now, I'm trying very hard to remember how I got into Proverbs chapter 6. I know it had to do with sins. Had to do with people who didn't even know what sins were, what the real dastardly sins are as far as God is concerned. So He delivered us and transferred us into His kingdom, into His sphere of power. Now we're at point number 3 on number 36. Therefore, the only way that anything that happened to you before salvation can be a handicap is if you make it so by ignorance of Bible doctrine and ignorance of God's policy of grace. So, whatever your past happens to be, it cannot handicap you after salvation unless you allow it to. And the way that you would allow it to is by remaining ignorant. Now, how would this play out as far as a believer is concerned? Let's say a person is hers an accurate presentation of the gospel at a crusade, a tent meeting, in a church. It doesn't matter where it is. But after they hear that, they never grow up spiritually. What is it that they never learned that would keep them from being a victim by allowing their history, whatever it might be, to become a handicap? You can say it in one word. Well, those are good, but that's not the one I'm looking for. No, well, yeah, you're close. They're looking for what they never learned is rebound. You see, there are believers who never learn how to deal with post-salvation sins. See? And when they don't, what happens? Their past, their distant past, as well as their recent past becomes a handicap. But once a person understands how to deal with post-salvational sinning, that God still deals with us in grace, and all we have to do is name that sin, what happens to all of that guilt? And because of grace, what happens? They can put it behind them and they can move on. Remember what Paul said. He said, putting behind those things of the past and moving on towards the prize before us. That's our attitude, see? And so, and what are the two things here that says that will handicap a person? Doesn't have anything to do with God, has to do with themselves. The first one is what? Ignorance. The second one is what? Well, it's arrogance, but it's ignorance also. Look, point number 3. Therefore, the only way that anything that can happen to you before salvation can be a handicap is if you make it so by ignorance of Bible doctrine and ignorance of God's policy of grace. See, those go hand in hand. If you don't understand grace, it's impossible for you to understand what we just call rebound. If you understand rebound, then you understand grace. They go hand in hand. And there are so many believers today who understand salvation. They think, okay, God directed His grace towards me at the point of salvation to where all I had to do is believe in Jesus Christ. They understand that and accept it. But because they never receive any accurate teaching after that, they are left as far as guesswork. What do I do with these sins? And what do they nearly always do? They go back to penance. They go back to some pseudo form of making it up to God. And they cannot continue to grow. They can't press towards the prize because they have this handicap. It's guilt. Somebody over here, I think maybe Kay said, guilt. There is no excuse for a believer to have guilt. Now, I understand that when you do something that is sinful, you might have guilt. Or your conscience is hurting you. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about as soon as you recognize a sin. And a lot of times you might recognize a sin and you don't even feel guilty. Some of you look at me like you've never done that. I'll tell you what, I've sinned before and it was fun for a season. And I didn't want the paddle. I didn't want to be in the cosmic system. And I confessed it because I recognized and I knew and I've been taught properly that's what you're supposed to do. How I felt about it is inconsequential. The only thing that's necessary is for us to name that sin. You know what it takes to name a sin? Humility. And that's what God is after. That's what Rebound is all about. It's humility, and it's linked, of course, with knowledge. First of all, you have to know it's a sin. Then once you know it's a sin, you have to know what to do about it. And you can name a sin to God and not feel guilty for it. And if you do, is He going to forgive it? Where in the Bible does it say you have to feel guilty before you are forgiven? And yet, do you know, I don't know how many tracts that I've read that were doing real good. I thought they were great until it gets down to the nuts and bolts of it. What do you do for salvation? And a lot of them, one of the first things you have, you got to feel guilty for sin. Just a gas. They don't understand grace. Where is there room for guilt in grace? Can you tell me that? In other words, guilt and grace are mutually exclusive. And if you understand grace, then what does it mean? Then you don't have to have any guilt. And just like Paul used in Romans, he says, well, does that mean because we have grace that we can just sin hardy? We say today, we can party hardy, drink, fornicate, drunkenness, and all the rest. No, that's not what grace is about. But we should not feel guilty because God has given us the means to deal with guilt, with our sins. And like I said, sometimes you might not even feel guilty, but you know it's a sin. What do? You name that sin. Does God forgive it? Yes, because there is no condition upon forgiveness at salvation nor at post-salvational sins with guilt. Guilt is not an issue. Now, you have at the point of salvation, you have to know that you need salvation. You have to know that there is a barrier between you and God. Some people might want to call that guilt, but really it's just knowledge of that you are doomed. You're headed for hell. You need a Savior. So this is something for us to understand. Therefore, the only way that anything that happened to you before salvation, any way that it can be a handicap for you, that is after you are saved, is to make it so, in other words, to make it an issue because of ignorance of Bible doctrine and ignorance of God's policy of grace. If you don't understand one, you don't understand the other. And if you do understand one, then you will understand the other. The problem is there's so many people who have been so steeped in legalism that it is so foreign to their ear what grace really is, they have a hard time abiding it. The first thing they like to say, well, that's a license to sin. And actually it's not. It's a license to serve. Anything that we will ever do, anything we will ever have, anything of any merit or substance as a believer is because of God's grace. He gets all the glory. And I am so thankful that we don't have to do penance. I hate the word. I do. I hate the word penance. And these religions that come around and like this Ash Wednesday? I think it's Wednesday. I've never seen anybody with ashes on their forehead. I hope I don't, because I don't know if I can keep it or not. That is, keep my cool. I would tend to go on the attack. You're supposed to love these people. Sometimes I have a hard time loving people who are so stupid. I know I'm stupid too sometimes. We're all stupid sometimes. But how can someone in the face of God's matchless grace go through such a bizarre, infantile thing? Well, let's go on to number 37. We've only got a few minutes left. Number 37. Hey, we're closing in on the end, aren't we? 37. We are given access to God. Point number one. The moment we believe in Christ, we start having access to God. And then I have in parentheses, in prayer. Now, before we go to these verses, some might contend, well, there's a lot of people who pray and pray to God, and so they would want to argue with this point and say there's plenty of people who pray to God, and I would, before they're saved, and therefore they have access to God. And what I would say, oh, really? Do you think that if you are praying allegedly to God and you're praying to Allah, that that is access to God? What if it's Buddha? I was watching Channel 8. I watch Channel 8 quite a bit. Except I hate all the asking for money. It takes up more time than anything, nearly. But I was watching Channel 8, and this guy was on... He was supposed to be a really super genius in the academic field. And he was a sociologist and all these other things. And he was a dope. Sometimes it's an exercise in toleration to watch these guys. He said that, you know, you see, all these religions are really pretty much the same. And they all have pretty much the same story. And he showed a statue of Buddha, and there was a tree behind Buddha. That's some kind of weird-looking tree. And he said, see, that's the same tree that Christ was hung on. Not literally, but figuratively. In other words, Christianity has its tree, and it's just like Buddha. It has its tree. And I thought to myself, I better get away from this TV set. Lightning's about to strike. I'd hate to be in the broadcast station, wherever that's coming from. I couldn't believe that he said that. And, of course, he was talking about evolution and how all that went hand in hand. Point is, what about people who pray to Mary? Do they have access to God because they're praying through Mary? How about those who pray, oh, Holy Ghost? There is no ghost. No, there's not even a word for ghost in the Greek. Well, let's go to Romans chapter 5. We'll get some answers. Romans chapter 5 and verse 2. We'll start with verse 1 for continuity of thought. Romans chapter 5 and verse 2. Starting with verse 1, though. I was reading, then I can't remember. We've got to start where at the beginning. I hate to break in the middle of a sentence here. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have, and this is the present active indicative, keep on having peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained, that, and this have obtained, in some translations, is translated gained access. That's the aorist active indicative. In a point of time, we gained access This, my New American Standard Version says, through whom also we have obtained our introduction. I think that's kind of funny. Means we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And that is the perfect active indicative. Does any of these terms stick out? I mean, are y'all understanding what the present active indicative in the perfect tense means? That an action that was completed in the past has current results. In other words, the action of a verb that is completed in the past goes on and is relevant today. That's what the perfect tense means. And that's what the word "we stand" is, the perfect tense. And it's in the active voice, indicative mood of reality. How can it mean that we stand, perfect tense? Something happened in the past whereby we stand. Remember when you were crucified with Christ and you were dead? When Christ died, you died. That's also in the perfect tense. It says, and we exult in hope and glory of God. So this says that we have our introduction or gained access. How? By faith. In other words, when you believed in Jesus Christ, at that point you gained access to God the Father in more than one way. Of course, when you're in Christ, you have access to God the Father, because the Father is in Christ and Christ is in the Father, and you are in Christ and Christ is in you. That's another way you get access. Well, let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Did I say that too fast? Did y'all understand what I was saying about God the Father is in Christ and Christ is in the Father? And you are in Christ and Christ is in you, which means the Father is in you and so is the Holy Spirit. We went over those too. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18. For through Him, Jesus Christ, we both have, and this have, guess what? Perfect active indicative, again, have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So we have access in that, it says in one Spirit, it actually means through the Spirit, through the Holy Spirit. For through Him, Jesus Christ, we both have access in one Spirit, or one through one Spirit, to the Father. In other words, you have access to the Father through Christ and the Holy Spirit. Go to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Oh, well, I just hit a stump, I can tell. Reading, well, in the sense of time. We're probably going to have to just draw a line in the sand here. You'll see why. Hebrews 4:14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Let's continue with verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. That has to do with access, and we're going to start there next time. What we're going to be dealing with here is a metaphor or an analogy of the Old Testament, when the Jews used to have access to the Father through the veil. Remember, of the Holy of Holies? And they would have access and they would go through that veil. And that we're going to go to some of these other scriptures whereby he's going to use that as an illustration that now we can go right to God the Father, because what happened when Christ was crucified as a demonstration? The veil was ripped top to bottom. So we can walk boldly right in there, and we have a high priest, which is Jesus Christ, who makes intercessions for us and so forth. So we're going to get into that analogy, but we have 5 minutes left, and I can't do it in that short of time, so we'll pick that up next time. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for these wonderful things that we've learned, that we don't have to feel guilty, we don't have to play the victim, because we could in no way squeeze out, eke out in any way, any more grace or love than you already have for us. Your love and your grace is immeasurable, and we are learning as we learn these 40 things to what extent it goes. And we thank you for the time, the freedom, and the opportunity to study these things. And we pray that you will help us to be motivated by them. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. That keeps all things together. If it was not for that power, I guess we just all would explode. You know, one of the things that I say all the time in my prayers is I just thank the Lord for holding it all together. And I'm not just talking about the universe. I'm talking about this church. I'm talking about my family. All the problems and issues that I deal with, I thank the Lord for having the power of holding it all together, because I cannot. He understands that. That is a prayer of someone who is strong, at least at that point when they pray that they're strong, because they recognize that everything is held by God's power. We are powerless without Him. With Him, we have His power. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this honor and privilege to study your word and feast upon your attributes, that you have made your power available to us. We could never thank you for enough, for we indeed are weak in and of ourselves. We pray that you will help us to understand this, so we won't go through life being afraid because we are depending on our power, but that we will be mighty and strong inside where it counts, because we are trusting in you and your power. We pray that you will help us to remember this, especially when the times are tough. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.